So turn again in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 to 10. And I would like us to consider this passage this morning then under three simple headings. And first of all then, the issue. The issue. That's the first thing I would like us to consider. So remember then that in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, Luke gave us his first little snapshot, if you like, of this church in Jerusalem. And it was very clear in that snapshot that a marked feature of this Jerusalem church was its fellowship, and that a pronounced dimension of that fellowship was the material dimension. The Christians in that church shared their possessions with each other. Then you may remember in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, Luke gave us his second snapshot of the church in Jerusalem. And it appears from that snapshot that the very informal kind of material fellowship that was going on in chapter 2 has evolved into something a bit more organized. So the giving of money is now centralized. People come and lay their gifts at the apostles' feet, and it's distributed from there. But as we come now to chapter 6, it seems that this material fellowship, as I've called it, has evolved even further into a full welfare program by now, involving, Luke tells us in verse 1, a daily distribution to the widows who are in the church. Probably food was the main thing being distributed, but perhaps also clothing, money, and other various things like that. But of course, the reason that we get to hear about this here in Acts chapter 6 is not that Luke is just giving us now a third snapshot of life in the Jerusalem church and it's just like the other two. No, the reason that we get to hear about this daily distribution, this welfare program that had been set up, is because it suddenly finds itself at the center of a hullabaloo, at the center of a controversy. A complaint is made that some of the widows in the church are being neglected within this system. Now, this passage then is often approached, I think, as though the issue here is a logistical one. So this welfare program then in this Jerusalem church, it's disorganized. It's inefficient. It's amateurish. It's ill-equipped to cope with the sheer numbers of widows in this fast-growing church, and it's been stretched then to breaking points. And it's often said then that that is the issue here. But I think that's a misunderstanding of this passage. The issue here in Acts chapter 6 is not a logistical one. The issue here is much deeper than that. The issue is a cultural one. Because we're told quite specifically, aren't we, who was complaining against whom? It's the Hellenists who are complaining against the Hebrews. It's not some unspecified bunch of widows who happen to sit on that side of the room who are complaining against another unspecified bunch of widows who happen to sit on that side of the room. No, it's the Hellenists who are complaining against the Hebrews. And the ESV footnote then is quite correct when it interprets these terms, Hellenists and Hebrews, in connection with language. That's what these terms refer to, essentially. So all these widows would have been Jews. Probably all of them would have spoken Greek, because Greek was pretty much the universal language of that first century world. But they don't all speak Aramaic. Aramaic is the language, the native language of Jerusalem. And that's because some of them then, like Saul of Tarsus, whom we'll encounter fairly soon in Acts, some of them would have been brought up within Jewish communities in Gentile cities, and so they would never have learned Aramaic. And so those people then, those who only speak Greek and not Aramaic, they're the people described here as the Hellenists in this church. And so I'm saying then that this distinction, it has to do with language. But of course, as one commentator puts it, language and culture are closely linked. And it's likely that these two groups brought differences of outlook and attitude with them. And that's why I'm saying then that the issue here is a cultural one. It's not a logistical one. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you won't be surprised by me saying that. If you know the flow of this book, you'll know that the next big section of the book is really going to be dominated by the matter of cultural tensions, the crossing of cultural boundaries, tensions, in fact, that are going to seriously imperil the Church of Jesus Christ until we come last to chapter 15, where they are more or less resolved. And so if you're familiar with Acts, it will make perfect sense to you that far from highlighting some inconsequential issue that had arisen in this local church in Jerusalem, a logistical issue no more, far from doing that, chapter 6, verse 1, is introducing the next major section of the book of Acts, a section that's going to be dominated by the matter of cultural tensions and diversity. Now, we're not told, of course, how then this cultural divide between the Hellenists and the Hebrews was causing some of the widows to be neglected. But I guess anyone with a bit of experience of multicultural situations will find it fairly easy to use their imagination here. A few years ago, I was at an evangelistic event, and at this evangelistic event, there were significant numbers of people from two neighboring Central Asian countries. At the end of the event, there was food. And it was fascinating to observe how the dynamics worked. And the way in which then those from one of those cultures, they rushed to the table immediately and piled their plates high with food. Whereas those from this other culture, from a neighboring country, they held back and only went and got food several minutes later. And I learned afterwards then that both groups were being polite according to their own cultural norms. In one culture, politeness meant showing your appreciation for the food by diving in and piling up your plate. In the other culture, politeness meant showing how unworthy you felt of the kindness being shown to you, and so you deferred to others. And so perhaps it was something like that was going on here in this Jerusalem church. At that particular evangelistic event I was at, the organizers were aware beforehand of this, and so they kept back some food for those from the culture that doesn't dive in, otherwise they would have got to the table and there'd be nothing left for them. But perhaps then, here in this Jerusalem church, these Hellenists were similarly culturally conditioned to receive charity in a way that was actually disadvantaging them in relation to the Hebrews. And so the Hebrews were getting the lion's share. Or perhaps language was at the heart of it. Perhaps crucial instructions about how the system worked and how you were to receive the food each day. Perhaps some of those crucial instructions were in Aramaic. And so these Hellenists, they couldn't really understand what they were supposed to do. And again, they were being disadvantaged and the Hebrews were getting the lion's share. We don't know exactly what the details are, but this is the important point that we need to stress. Otherwise, I think the passage becomes unintelligible. That this is not about logistics. It's not about practicalities. It's not about a system that was just a bit unwieldy and needed repairing. This is about a profound cultural issue, a cultural tension. That's what the issue is here. So that's the issue. Secondly, let's notice the solution. The solution. And the solution, of course, is these seven men from the church appointed in order to remedy the neglect of the Hellenist widows. And so because then, as I've been saying, it's often assumed that the issue here is a logistical one, correspondingly, it's often assumed that these seven men, they were just fantastic organizers. That was the big thing about these men. They were just brilliant organizers. They were experts in seating arrangements and queue management and estimating quantities and this sort of thing. They were able to bring military precision to this failing and inadequate system. That's what is often assumed. But we've already established that the issue here isn't a logistical one. The issue here is a cultural one. And that being so, the thing about these seven men is not that they are fantastic organizers or administrators or anything like that. What do the apostles say these men must be? Verse 3. They are to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, we're not dealing there with three separate qualifications, really. The point is that these men will be men of good repute. Well, why will they be men of good repute? Because they are full of wisdom. Well, why will they be full of wisdom? Because they are full of the Spirit. The three items are very intricately connected. In other words, wisdom is the crucial character trait here. The Spirit is the source of that wisdom. A good repute is the effect of that wisdom, but wisdom is the key character trait that these seven men are to have. What do the apostles mean by that? Well, perhaps the best place to turn to answer that question is a later text in the New Testament, the book of James, and chapter 3 and verse 17, where James writes this. He says, the wisdom from above, i.e. that wisdom that is produced by the Spirit, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, you don't need that wisdom in order to just repair a system that's got a bit unwieldy and a bit impractical. But you do need that kind of wisdom to address a very delicate situation where you're working around deep-seated cultural fault lines. And the apostles are saying these seven men then will need that kind of wisdom. Let's just highlight three of the terms James uses in that verse, which perhaps are particularly relevant here. First of all, that interesting description of this wisdom from above, it's open to reason, James says. Open to reason. That's a good translation. Better than the NIV submissive, which doesn't really get close. It's literally easily persuaded. That's what the Greek word here literally means. Easily persuaded. As one commentator puts it, what is meant is not a weak, credulous gullibility, but a willing deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are not involved. A willing deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are not involved. You see, it's a temptation for all Christians, isn't it? For all Christians in every age, I guess, to attach moral superiority to something which is in fact merely cultural and has no moral superiority. And so you see, in this case, it would have been very easy for people in this Jerusalem church, and I'm sure people in this Jerusalem church were saying this, it would have been very easy for them to say to these Hellenists, look, our Hebrew way of distributing aid, it may be disadvantaging you guys, but it's the right way. Because the fact is that Christianity is a Hebrew religion. And Jesus was a Hebrew, and if Jesus was running this aid distribution system, this is how he would do it. And so you guys have jolly well got to adapt to our cultural norms. You've got to learn more of our language, and then you won't be disadvantaged anymore. And so you see, these apostles, they want men of wisdom to address this. Because men of wisdom will be open to reason, James says. In other words, they will recognize the difference between those unalterable theological and moral principles on the one hand and mere cultural norms on the other hand, which have no inherent moral superiority. And men of wisdom won't take their stand stubbornly and immovably on mere cultural norms. They will be willing to say, look, these Hellenist way of doing things, it's just as valid as the Hebrew way of doing things. There's no reason why they should be forced to adapt or go hungry. The system can adapt so that it will cater for those of different cultural backgrounds in a way that leaves nobody disadvantaged. Open to reason, another term that James uses there, full of mercy. Full of mercy. That's part of this wisdom. And again, you see the temptation in the Jerusalem church, and it probably was being expressed by some, would be to say, well, hard cheese, you Hellenists, you know what you have to do, just adapt to our cultural way of thinking and behaving, and then you'll be fine, then you'll be able to fully participate in the system. And so the apostles want men of wisdom to address this. Because men of wisdom will not only be open to reason, they'll be full of mercy. They won't view these Hellenists as merely awkward customers with a strange set of cultural assumptions that they can't be bothered to probe or understand or try to empathize with. No, they will view these widows as desperately needy people. Women who live their lives a hair's breadth away from utter destitution, who have no other sources of food and clothing and money apart from what they will get in their church family. And their hearts bleed for these women. And they are moved by their plight. And so they are willing, if understanding where these women are coming from culturally will better equip them to serve those women and help them, they are willing to do that. And then one more description James uses, impartial. Impartial, this wisdom. You see, perhaps some in the Jerusalem church were even saying something like this, well, the Hebrew widows are worthier than the Hellenist widows. They're Jerusalem born and bred. Never been compromised by living in a Gentile city. They deserve the lion's share of the aid. And so the apostles want these seven men to be men of wisdom, because men of wisdom will not only be open to reason, not only full of mercy, but will be impartial. They won't have a hierarchical concept of the human race whereby some groups and some constituencies are worthier than other groups and constituencies. No, they will understand all men and women and boys and girls to be equal before God and deserving to be treated equally. And so I'm saying then that this is the great thing about these seven men. Not that they're fantastic organizers, but that they are men of wisdom and so equipped to deal with this issue, which is at heart a cultural issue. And if any doubts remain about that, I think they are dispelled when Luke tells us the stories of these men who are chosen. Now, of course, he doesn't tell us the stories of all seven of them. In fact, five of them are mentioned here and never again. But he does tell us the stories of two of these men, doesn't he? The first two, Stephen and Philip. In fact, those two men will successively occupy center stage over the next 2.5 chapters of the book. And what does Luke show us these two men doing as his narrative continues? Interestingly, he shows us these two men preaching, doesn't he? That's strange if their great expertise is organization. No, Luke shows us these two men preaching. But more specifically than that, he shows us Stephen and Philip not just preaching, But preaching to whom? Preaching to non-Hebrews. In Stephen's case, verse 9 of our chapter here, it's to, again, Jews who are from Greek regions, from Gentile regions, from Africa and Asia and Asia Minor. It's intriguing to ponder whether perhaps Saul of Tarsus is one of the people that Stephen preaches to here and debates with here, because of course he was from Tarsus. Tarsus is the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia that's mentioned here. Possibly Saul of Tarsus was one of those who heard this preaching by Stephen. So Stephen preaches to those non-Hebrews. Philip, of course, preaches in chapter 8, verse 5, to people who aren't even Jews at all. They're Samaritans. He goes to Samaria and preaches to them. By the way, it's striking, isn't it, that Stephen is killed for his preaching and Philip is not. Which then is kind of mirrored, isn't it, when you come to chapter 12, where there you have not now a pair of the seven, but a pair of the 12 apostles, James and Peter. And again, one is killed, James, the other is not, Peter. And it's kind of doubly highlighting this theme of the mysteriousness of God's providence, isn't it? Why is Stephen killed and Philip, who's engaging in the same ministry, is not? Why is James killed and Peter, who is also imprisoned by Herod, is not? Why? The difference, we don't know. We're not told, are we? Just this mysterious divine providence in both cases. But the point is then that these seven men, they are conspicuous for their wisdom that is open to reason, full of mercy, impartial. And these qualities then are pastorally useful when within the church there's this problem of the Hellenist widows complaining against the Hebrew widows. But it's also evangelistically, these qualities are evangelistically useful when outside the church there are these non-Hebrew Jews from Africa and Asia and Asia Minor, and there are these Samaritans. And probably there are voices in the Jerusalem church saying, don't preach the gospel to those people. Don't preach the gospel to the Jews from Cyrene and from Alexandria. Don't preach the gospel to Samaritans. The gospel isn't for them. But here are these two men, and because they're so full of this wisdom, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, they do preach the gospel to these non-Hebrew peoples. So the issue is cultural, and the solution is seven men whose distinctive feature is wisdom given by the Spirit and expressing itself in reasonableness, mercy, and impartiality. The issue, the solution, thirdly and finally this morning, the lessons. The lessons. What are we then to learn from all this? Well, lesson number one. Local churches must attempt to bring disparate people together under the Lordship of Christ. Local churches must attempt to bring disparate people together under the Lordship of Christ. Disparate just means very different, those who have no apparent common ground between them. Now, those are not my words. I'm quoting those from the New Testament scholar Don Carson, and he has an interesting article where he talks about a particular theory of mission that some of you may have encountered. And the theory he describes is this, that the gospel advances far more quickly and fruitfully if missionaries and evangelists target particular ethnic and cultural groups. And Carson admits there's some sense in that approach. He says evangelistic outreach may demand special sensitivity to definable groups. Paul himself could make himself a Jew to Jews and a Gentile to Gentile. But then Carson continues like this. He says, what Paul, however, will not sanction is that once they are converted, people may constitute churches separated by race or culture. A church that begins, say, an outreach Bible study into the Greek community nearby, or into the Mandarin-speaking community, may be working faithfully. But faithfulness equally mandates that the church attempt to bring disparate people together under the Lordship of Christ. One can sympathize with immigrant churches that cater to folk of similar language and culture. On the long haul, however, the priority of preserving the language and culture can easily trump the gospel itself. You see, there'd have been one much easier solution here in Jerusalem, wouldn't there? The easy solution would have been this. Well, you Hellenists go off and have your own church, and you Hebrews go off and have your own church. Just have two separate churches in the city, and then there'll be no more problems, there'll be no more tensions. But the apostles don't even seem to contemplate that solution, do they? No, disparate people must be brought together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The church must be united amidst diversity and diverse in its unity. And so if you're ever sitting in NREC and you look round and you think, well, there's an awful lot of people here who aren't the same age as me, and they don't speak in the same accent as I do. Perhaps they don't have the same colour of skin as I do. They don't have the same kind of income as I do. They don't have the same kind of background at all as I do. Perhaps I need to go and find a church where everybody else is just like me. I would say to you, don't. Rather, thank God that in the local church there is diversity. Diversity in unity. This bringing together of disparate people under the Lordship of Christ. The parameters of resolving this issue in Jerusalem were clearly set. Starting another church was not an option. The issue had to be resolved within the given that they were one church of different people. Then lesson number two, bringing together disparate people under the Lordship of Christ can be messy and requires wisdom. Bringing together disparate people under the Lordship of Christ can be messy and requires wisdom. And I mean then this kind of wisdom that we've been talking about this morning. The wisdom of James 3:17. The wisdom that is open to reason, that is easily persuaded, that doesn't make a foolish stand on flimsy cultural practices. The wisdom that is full of mercy, that doesn't view people in terms primarily of their cultural assumptions, but in terms of their need. The wisdom that is impartial, that views everyone as on an equal footing before the Creator God. That's wisdom. Wisdom isn't being able to eloquently defend the 5 points of Calvinism. Wisdom isn't being able to passionately deconstruct the charismatic movement. Wisdom is James 3:17. Wisdom is these seven men. Wisdom is being open to reason, full of mercy and impartial. And if NREC then is going to work as a church family, combining people from different backgrounds, it's going to work as a church family, combining diversity and unity, then we all need to be growing in this kind of wisdom and praying for this kind of wisdom, the wisdom of Stephen and Philip and the others. But then lesson number three. Churches must always beware the danger of being destabilized. Churches must always beware the danger of being destabilized. So here then is a church facing up to its urgent need to bring disparate people together under the Lordship of Christ. And it is an urgent need. And it's a thoroughly biblical concern that they are addressing here. It's important. It is really important that a solution is found to this issue. Yet the danger is that it becomes all-absorbing. You know how you're on holiday and you go on some little boat trip to watch the seals or something, and you've been on the boat for half an hour and suddenly someone spots a seal and it's on that side of the boat, and so everybody kind of dives over to that side of the boat, and the whole thing kind of gets a bit rocky and it tilts rather sharply. It's destabilized. And this could have had a similarly destabilizing effect on the church in Jerusalem. The attitude could have been, well, we need to just drop everything then and focus all our attention and all our energies on this crucial biblical concern of bringing together these disparate groups under the Lordship of Christ, resolving this issue. But the apostles don't let that happen, do they? That's why they don't address the issue themselves. I'm sure it's not that they don't have the requisite wisdom. I'm sure the apostles did have the requisite wisdom. They had the wisdom of James 3:17. They could have dealt with this matter themselves. But they wanted the prayer-soaked ministry of the word to go on. And that's what they say, isn't it? In verse 2. And in verse 4, they would devote themselves. They had to devote themselves to the prayer, soap, ministry of the word. And by the way, we're talking about serious devotion, aren't we? Because supposing they had just decided to sort out this issue themselves, they could have carried on preaching as well. How do we know that? Well, because Stephen preached. So here's this man, and he's been delegated to resolve this dispute, and yet he still has time to preach as well, as he's doing in verse 9 there. But clearly then, they didn't just want to still have time to preach. They wanted to devote themselves to the prayer-soaked ministry of the word. And churches then can still be destabilized, can't they, by things which are urgent needs and which are proper biblical concerns. Fellowship is weak in our church, someone might say. And so we need to drop everything and just work on encouraging the fellowship. Evangelism isn't sufficiently at the center of the church. And so we need to drop everything and just work on the evangelism. Mission doesn't have a high enough priority, and so we need to drop everything and just focus on that. And of course, all those things do need to be addressed, but they mustn't be addressed destabilizingly. One thing must go on at least, and that is the prayer-soaked ministry of the word, this pulse beat at the heart of church life. And so I just want to close really by asking ourselves, do we have as high a view of that as these apostles clearly did? They weren't prepared to let that go. They weren't prepared to let it slip. The prayer, so ministry of the word, had to go on. Indeed, it's interesting, isn't it, to think of these men, and they can perform miracles. We've been told that clearly back in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. These were miracle-working men. And think of the impressiveness, the spectacularness of being able to perform miracles, being able to heal people, drive out demons. That drew crowds. You'd have thought they might have said, let's devote ourselves to that. But no, they devoted themselves to this much less impressive ministry, much less spectacular ministry, the prayer soap ministry of the word. Indeed, it seems from verse 8 that possibly by this point they'd even stopped doing the miracles and even delegated that to Stephen and the others, because it's Stephen who's performing the miracles when we come to verse 8. And so do we have then as high a view of the prayer soap ministry of the word as these men did? I was at a conference a few months ago where Kevin DeYoung, an American pastor and author, was speaking and talking about that concept, prayer and the ministry of the words. And this is what he said, addressing pastors. Pastors, do you believe, do you really believe that the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God? Do you really believe that? If you don't, you will have gimmicks and gadgets and will try to be clever and find tricks. Do you believe that you have nothing else in your arsenal except the word of God and prayer? Nothing else in your arsenal except the word of God and prayer. But that, he said, is enough. And let's then be keen to address any issues that need addressing. Be keen, as the apostles were, to address the fellowship where that is suffering, evangelism where that is suffering, mission where that is suffering, but not destabilizingly, remembering there's one thing that must always keep on going, the prayer-soaked ministry of the word. May God help us to learn these lessons. Amen.